Invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and beyond. I believe, and many biblical scholars believe, this morning we're going to focus our attention on Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, but I'm going to read the entire passage beginning in verse 11 through verse 22. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And let me encourage you to take that out and follow along as I read our passage for us this morning. We have been working through Ephesians, and we have seen that God's great work of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ is all to the glory of God. It's to the glory of His grace, or the glory of His, to the praise of His glorious grace, as the Apostle Paul says three times in the first 14 verses. God has not only rescued us from our sin, rescued us from His wrath, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, but He has united us with Christ, and He has given us new life and salvation, which was not of our doing, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, so that no one can boast, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when we become part of God's family, when we become united with Christ, we become part of a larger body. And so the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 is dealing with that larger body, the church, the body of Christ. And as we saw in our previous two sermons on verses 11 through 22, the pattern of these verses follows the same pattern of verses 1 to 10. Back in verses 1 to 10, Paul talked about what we were, dead in our sin, children of wrath by nature, but then said in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, has saved us and delivered us. Well, he follows the same pattern in verses 11 through 22. He begins by addressing the Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision, that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And we saw there how historically Scripture teaches that the church has always been one. It's had different manifestations. It's had different characteristics. But the church throughout history is one. And Gentiles are now ingrafted and part of the people of God from the very beginning. That is Israel. There's not two separate people. There's one people of God. And not only that, verses 14 through 18 told us that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that we are one. That God has broken down, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And now we who were so different from one another can become one in Christ and love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to see that God is continuing to build His holy temple to be a place where He dwells in our midst. So let's look at this passage all together. We'll begin again this morning in Ephesians 2, verse 11, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God remains forever. Let's go to God again in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You for Your goodness and grace to sinners. And how we pray that You would impress on our hearts this morning the great truth that You are making Your people into a holy temple and You dwell in our midst. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The temple, or the tabernacle in its earlier manifestation, are at the center of religious life, the center of life in the Old Testament. More than half of the book of Exodus is given over to describing what the temple is to look like and then the actual building of that temple. More than half of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle, which would later become the temple. Several chapters of 1 Kings are devoted to the building of Solomon's temple. Why? Because God says, that is the place where I will dwell. Now, the heavens, we know, can't contain God. The highest heavens, this world can't contain God. But God says to His people, there I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. There in that temple, God says, I will meet with you. And when the tabernacle and when the temple were completed, we have these wonderful scenes, both in Exodus and in Kings, where the glory of God fills them. So that in Exodus it says Moses cannot even enter, and it says in Kings that the priests cannot even stand to minister because the glory of God filled that place. How significant then that the text tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2 that the whole structure in verse 21 is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we are to think back here to that temple in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. We saw our last time together that in verses 14 to 18, I think Paul precisely has the temple in mind with the way he moves, because he moves from the wall, the dividing wall of hostility that separated Gentiles from Jews, to the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices were offered, and then into the holy place where that veil was, where the curtain was, that only the high priest would enter into the very access of God. And Paul says in verse 18, we both have access to the Father in one Spirit. So the temple here has been in Paul's mind, I believe, but he makes it explicit in this chapter. I mean, in this section, these the final four verses. The imagery of chapter 2 points to the unity of God's people, but there are more implications, I believe, for the church in terms of the language that Paul uses here in verses 19 to 22, in particular, the language that he uses about the church. We're going to look at three different images that Paul uses here about the church itself. Now, Paul, in a sense, we can say, mixes metaphors here. Right? And my teacher used to, in elementary school and grammar school, I remember her used to saying, "Don't mix your metaphors." And I remember thinking, what's a metaphor? But we know them. Some of them are fairly familiar. I believe it was Yogi Berra who once said, "We'll burn that bridge when we come to it." Take time for that to settle in. Or Al Gore, who once famously said, "A leopard can't change his stripes." Or one other politician I heard once say, "I'm sticking my neck out on a limb." A mixing of metaphors. Paul uses three images here, all from the Old Testament, all with regard to the church of Jesus Christ. The first comes in verse 19, where he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Image number one, fellow citizens with the saints. He's referring in particular still to Gentiles here. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. In the Old Testament, this language referred to non-Israelites who were living in the land, living in Israel. They resided in the country, but they didn't have the rights of citizens. And oftentimes they were susceptible to being mistreated and abused. But now, Paul says, now you are fellow citizens with the saints, no longer strangers and aliens. You have all the rights, you have all the benefits, you belong to the people of God. The citizens of God in God's country of which Christ is the King. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, "We no longer live on a passport, but we really have our birth certificates. We really do belong." That's what Paul says here of these Gentiles, citizens of God's people. Many years ago, actually back in 1984, President Ronald Reagan made an incredibly moving speech at a naturalization ceremony, actually in Detroit. And he, in the speech, he recognized that there were immigrants in the group that came from countries that have constitutions. And President Reagan went on to say that he's read many of the constitutions, but not all of them. But he went on to say this, most of the constitutions give the same rights as America's, but there's a subtle difference, he said. In most, the government grants the rights. In ours, we have those rights, President Reagan said, by the grace of God, by birth, and we, the people, give the government its rights. An important difference. An important distinction. You can imagine the great joy. And you can imagine the great benefit of those who were there who had come from countries with totalitarian leaders. Countries where they didn't have the freedoms that we have here. And now they're citizens. And they have these rights. Not given to them by government, but given to them by God. And we the people rule in our country, or so it's supposed to work. What good news. But the greatest news is for those who become citizens of another country. God's country. Part of God's kingdom with a perfectly wise and just and loving King who does everything for the benefit and the good of the citizens. There's not one thing that God does not do for the good of His people, for the flourishing of His people. What a joy to be part of that country, to be part of that kingdom. You know, we sometimes say and pray when we're coming up to election time, something like this: God, please don't give us the leaders we deserve. And you know, the good news is, we have a leader we don't deserve, who has taken us to Himself, who has made us His own, who has laid down His life for His people. That's our King. That's our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But note here also the language, as Paul says, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are united with one another. We are an international community. We come from many backgrounds. We have many gifts. We look differently. But we are ruled by God, and we are all one in Christ. What a glorious thing that God has done to make us one with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul says here, we're not only fellow citizens with the saints, but we are members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. In other words, we are part of God's family. We have His identity. We bear the name Christian. We belong to Christ. There's a sense of intimacy to be part of the family of God, a sense of belonging, a sense of security. We are bound together by love, or so we are called to be. What a great joy it is to be part of God's family. One of our favorite movies is the movie Cheaper as a Family, is the movie Cheaper by the Dozen. Many of you may be familiar with that. The book itself, it's a movie based on a book called Cheaper by the Dozen. It was actually about a family whose parents were industrial engineers. And in fact, in the book, the father was a world-famous efficiency expert. And so he sought to raise his family with the same efficiency that he brought to his work. And it's two of the children who write this book. Now, in the movie version, the father is played by Steve Martin, who's not an engineer, but a football coach. And he basically tries to run his family the way he coaches his football teams. Doesn't always work. It's a fun movie. It's a wild movie. There's chaos in this movie. Sometimes it's controlled chaos with 14 people in the home, and sometimes it's uncontrolled chaos. It has its funny parts, like when the pet bullfrog gets loose and starts wreaking havoc in the house, but the biggest mess is actually caused by the family tripping all over themselves trying to catch the bullfrog who's gotten loose. There is tension. The oldest son is angry because the family has moved from a small town into the city so that the father can coach his old college football team, and he's not happy and doesn't really fit in at school. There's sadness as when one of the children, whom the other kids nicknamed FedEx, i.e. dropped off by the FedEx man. He's different from the rest of us. When FedEx runs away, and they go looking to find him. It's funny, it's wild, it's poignant at times. We like it, I think, because we have a large family. Of course, not a dozen, but half a dozen. I've sometimes thought of writing a book more expensive by the half dozen. Maybe that'll come someday. It's not perfect. We sin. We hurt each other. We get angry. We express ourselves in an inappropriate way. But you know, it's all bound together by love. It's all bound together by love. And that's the way the church should work. We hurt each other. We don't speak properly to one another. We need to go to one another and ask for forgiveness from one another. We're different. We may not always like being near so-and-so. It's because we're different. It's awkward. But it's all got to be bound together in love. God has put us in the family. His family. He is our Father. We are His children. What a great blessing is the church of Jesus Christ. But notice Paul moves on. He says, members of the household of God, but then he moves on to a building metaphor, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. It's kind of interesting here because the one Greek word that's used here can either mean household, meaning the people inside it, or house, meaning the building. And Paul, even in these two verses, kind of mixes his metaphors because he uses both ideas of this one Greek word, oikos, both the household, but also the structure itself, the house itself. Notice what he says about it. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? To cut to the chase, it means we're built on the Word of God. The Word is our foundation. The apostles and prophets were the instrument of divine revelation. In fact, if you look ahead to Ephesians 3, verse 5, Paul says, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There they are again, the apostles and the prophets who receive this revelation of God. They're the bearers of revelation. Our foundation is the Word of God. Scripture. Old and New Testaments. The words of the prophets are not, as Simon and Garfunkel once sang, written on the subway walls. They're written here in God's Word. Here we have the words of the apostles and prophets. And this is our foundation. And by the way, one of the problems with many who see ongoing revelation in the church today is it provides no stability for the church. It only leaves an unstable church. God's Word is complete, and we stand on that foundation. But Paul goes on to say here, Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. Now it's interesting because Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 can call Christ the foundation. There's one foundation of the church here. He calls Christ the cornerstone. Well, basically, similar. The cornerstone for a stone building was part of the foundation. It was the first thing you put down. And then everything else rests and depends on that cornerstone. So the key piece of the foundation, we might say. The cornerstone from the Jerusalem temple was once discovered, and it was massive, almost 40 feet long, this cornerstone of the Jerusalem temple. And of course, this is Old Testament language as well, and typically used of Christ, or at least that's how it's taken in the New Testament. Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this great temple. He is the basis of our unity. As we are united with Christ, we are united with one another. But we need to continue to build on His Word, on the foundation that has already been set. There was a false unity that many promote in various churches today, a false unity of ecumenism, whatever you want to call it, where many are saying today that really the only way we can be one is by setting aside certain things that we believe, setting aside certain biblical truths. And you know, that's exactly what the world says. The world says the quicker we get done with religion, the quicker we'll have people who are not intolerant anymore, and we'll soon have tolerant people and peace in our midst, etc., etc., etc. But Christ's building, Christ's temple is built on the truth. It's built on the truth of His words. And that truth cannot be set aside for the sake of some false peace or false unity. Members of His household, members of His house, or third, as Paul goes on to say here, members of His temple. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A holy temple. Gentiles, once excluded from the temple in Israel, are now part of this temple. It's made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of places, from every nation, every race. One day we'll stand before the throne of God. Notice here it's an organic description. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Like this stone structure that is still kind of growing. And the stones are moving as it grows. And they got to make place as new stones come in. And they're pushing one another aside. James Montgomery Boyce says that there are several things that might characterize this church, this temple. The first is the stones are chosen and shaped for their place by God. Chosen and shaped for their place by God. Secondly, they're there in the temple only in relation to Christ, the cornerstone. Third, the stones are made of different shapes and are of different shapes and sizes and maybe even made of different material. Fourth, they are linked to one another. They are an interlocking whole. I love that image. Five, they are there not to draw attention to themselves, but to the building where God dwells. And six, they're part of a work begun thousands of years ago. Sinclair Ferguson writes this wonderful passage. He says, imagine those temple stones. Imagine those temple stones had voices. As the masons worked on them, as the haulage teams moved them into place, as master craftsmen shaped them to fit perfectly with each other. What cries, Ferguson goes on to say, of pain? What refusal of design? What complaint about the shape or size of neighboring stones might we hear? And of course, he goes on to say, so it is with the church. And yet God is fitting us, molding us, chiseling when needed, making us one, an organic and growing body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we may be built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As in the Old Testament, God dwells and God meets with His people in His temple. Not this place, this beautiful, glorious sanctuary that I love. But these beautiful and glorious people that I love. That's where God dwells. When we gather together. God is in our midst. God meets us here. You know, many people say, well, I don't need to come to church. I don't need to be part of a church to know God. But God says, this is where I meet with you. If you're going to know God, you've got to go to the place where God says, I'm going to reveal myself most clearly, most fully, most powerfully in the midst of His people. Do you see how vital and how holy the church is? And the church needs to be in our lives. It's a dwelling of God. And so what is God doing? He's seeking to make us more holy. God is fitting us together. God is working on us individually and together because He dwells here. And if He dwells here, we must become more and more holy. We need God to do that work in each of our hearts and in our midst. Of course, in one sense, this looks forward to that final temple described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now the dwelling of God is with man. And that new heaven and new earth. But I can't help but think that Paul may have in mind, as he writes at least to the Ephesians and beyond, that he may have in mind, in addition to the Old Testament temple, he may have in mind that temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, big and glorious temple of Artemis in Ephesus. But Paul in some ways is telling us here, this temple is the greater wonder. This temple is the greatest wonder of the world. He's going to say in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This temple is the greatest wonder in the world. You, brothers and sisters, we together are one of the greatest wonders in the world. When Jesus and the disciples were at the temple in the Gospels, the apostles said to Jesus, "Teacher, look at these massive stones of the temple." And Jesus said, "You see these stones? The day will come when not one will be left on another." But Jesus also said, "I will build another temple. I will build another temple. And that temple will last into all eternity." The good news is, as we are united with Christ through faith in Him, we are united with one another, and we are united with our head, Jesus. And we are part of that living, eternal temple. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your great work in our lives. How we thank You for Your mercies, O God. That You are making us. You are building. You are pounding. You are chiseling. You are fitting us together to be a glorious temple for Your glory. And how we ask, O God, that indeed that would be our great desire and our heart, that no matter what our thoughts, no matter what our perspectives, no matter what our differences, O God, that our desire together might be that You be glorified in this church. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.